This morning, like the thing that reverberated in my heart and my soul when we rehearsed and we did it now was, when I stand before him complete, complete, my lips will still repeat, Jesus paid it all. And there's this chasm, or there's this hard thing for us to grapple with in this Christian faith. And it's this, like, I believe, most of us believe, that Jesus had to die on the cross for us to be made right with God. But then we take that process of becoming the sons and daughters of God in our own hands. And we take what we call sanctification, like, in our own hands. So we think if we just read enough and we pray enough and we do enough good deeds, it will be transformed. And what I want us to see in that song is what will make us stand complete is the same thing that saved us, and it's Jesus. And so the paradox or the hard part for us as Christians is that we can't just be passive and do nothing, but the same thing, we have to rest and rely on God to do something as well, right? And so it's this marriage of God working in our lives and us doing something, but the God part's got to be more important than the us part. Because the day that we start to focus on the us part more than the God part is the day that really maybe there's no transformation kind of happening, if that makes sense. And I say this with a humble and a hard heart, and I promise you it fits into John 6, and I'll get there eventually, so just let me rant for a minute. But I say this with a hard part, because as a pastor, one of the hardest things, elder, teacher, whatever, of God's word, is when people come to you, right, and they're like, hey, I've got this sin problem in my life, and I want it to go away, and you keep on working with them, and you're sharing, and at the end of the day, you finally just throw your hands up in frustration, because you're like, you've done everything I know to tell you to do, you know, whatever that sin problem is. If like the sin problem is that you have like gluttony is your deal, and so you're like, okay, watch your calories, and you give them a little, I'm doing this by the way, if you're wondering. And so I've got an app, there's an app even for that, I love this app by the way. Connie looks at me like I'm crazy everywhere I go. If it's got a barcode, I can scan it and it tells me the calories. And so, you know, you can do stuff like that, right? In this kind of a context, we're like, okay, listen, I'm not going to eat that 4,000 calorie cheeseburger today. No way, bro. Not doing that, all right? Because I personally have a problem with going to food for the wrong reasons. That's just me, and you might not have that problem, but I do. If I'm bored, I want to eat. If I'm depressed, I want to eat. If I had a bad Sunday, I want to eat and eat and sleep and then eat and then sleep again. And so while I can count my little calories dealios and I can like do little Weight Watcher point things and maybe that'll help me lose weight, but that's not even the point of it for me. Like the point of it for me is that I want to be free from the destructive influences of that sin in my life. I just want to be free of that. And while I can do all those things, I have to come to the realization though, at some points you do all that stuff and you still struggle because something has to take root, and that's God himself is doing a work in me, right? And so mine may be, I don't know, people might think that's silly. I don't think it's silly. Like, that's one of the biggest battles of my life. But I got friends who I would say have bigger battles, one friend in particular who just breaks my heart, because it's one of those things, I mean, I can hear reverberate Paul in Romans where he says to me, I don't want to do the things I'm doing. He says that to me. And so we got all these safeguards in a place, and if he ever feels tempted, he'll call me. Or whatever the case is. And sometimes, I don't even know, because God's just awesome like this. Sometimes I'll just be sitting in my office and I'm like, I don't know why I need to call him, but I need to call my friend. And I'll call him. He's like, dude, I was just heading. I was just going to the place where I take whatever. All right, you kind of what I'm saying. And I'm always like, I was just calling you because I just saw the funniest YouTube video I've ever seen in my entire life. Or I was just calling you because I just felt like if I didn't call you, I was going to die. Like, I can't even explain that to you. I know that sounds crazy, right? But all that to say, my heart is broken because at the end of the day, I just look at him and I go, yeah, we can do all these things. But God has to free you. And I got to tell you, one of the hardest parts of being a pastor is having to get to that point with someone who's looking to you to give them an answer. And all you can do is say, I just have faith that God is going to take that someday. But I've been struggling 15, 20 years. I know, and I love you, And I'm glad you're doing the best you can. I'm glad you're doing the outward stuff. But I'm telling you that only God... Isn't that a hard thing to do? I can't imagine. I mean, it's hard for me, but maybe as parents, you kind of see that too, right? Your children struggling and you want them to free of something and you just can't. And you have to rest. That's the hardest part, right? But I love my friend because we always... The conversation always comes around. He goes, you know, I... And this is the frustration of Christianity, I think. He goes, I get it. God's supposed to do something, but I got to do something. And there's this tension of what do I have to do and what does God have to do? And I wish that I was bold enough to lie to you and tell you I figured that out and just to go do this, but that would be a flat-out lie, and I can't lie to you. I haven't resolved that tension. And to me, that's part of walking by faith, is that your faith is tested in those moments of tension. Those moments that none of us like. Anyone like to be in those tense situations? It's like anything I can to get out of it. And yet, there's a gift in those moments of tension, because it's in those moments that faith is purified. Not that God needs your faith to be purified, but you do. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. What you believe is essential. Faith is essential to that. And so I said we're going to wrap this into John 6, and I promise we will, because this John 6 is a lot about this. We looked at last week, John chapter 6. We began the chapter looking at Jesus and a miracle that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. I said to you last week, and I think it's important to bear again, because we have some newer people with us that didn't hear it last week, just because not all the events are contained in all four Gospels doesn't mean that they're not all true, and it doesn't mean that this one's more true than the others. It just means that God inspired all four of these writers to give us this account. And I said to you that it's important that when we look at the biblical story or the Gospels and we have differences in the stories, that's kind of where we hone in for the different writers, because they're trying to give us a different nuance, a different part of the revelation that God has for us, if that makes sense. And again, I told you of like my difficult seminary tests of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who are called the synoptic gospels because they're so similar, and they would just be side by side with no numbers, no references, and it would just be these paragraphs. And the professor would say, all right, who's Luke in this? And you would look at that and you would go, there's only one word different between the three of them. You want me to figure out who Luke is by that one word? But they were trying to teach us the importance of that Luke had something to bring to the table and he wants it to be heard. And so we can't just look at the story and go, oh, there's not something new to be learned here, especially in light of God revealing something new through a different writer, if that makes sense. We get that sometimes, even in modern kind of communication, right? If you were to experience a story told by me and Connie, and provided that I wasn't being hyperbolic that day, it wasn't exaggerating. I like to do that. It makes stories funnier, right? And if I wasn't a pastor and if I could get enough people to laugh, I might have been a comedian. I don't know, but I would have liked to have done that. But to do that, though, you have to exaggerate some of the smaller points. But if you ever catch me on a day without exaggeration, which is a preaching day, but if you catch me without exaggeration telling a story and you get the same story from me and Connie, they're going to be very similar but very different, because she's going to give you a different perspective. And what you're going to get from her is what she finds to be important in the story. And those oftentimes don't really match up, but yet you'll find out the meaning of the story from both of us. That makes sense, right? So, you know, if you hear a story about Noah, on the Connie's part of it, you're just going to hear how wonderful he is and how cute he is. And on the Antonio side of it, you're just going to hear how funny he is. Because I love my kid. He just cracks me up. But exactly. My wife, though, is impressed, rightfully so, by his genius, because we're not really sure where that came from. but we do know where that humor came from. So, I'm just joking. So last week, we've got this story, right? Jesus feeds 5,000. And again, I don't want to get caught up on what the actual true number of that is, because that's just not really the point of the story. But here's kind of where the story was. They're on the side, they're on a mountainside down by the river, not by the river, down by body sea, thank you, body of water, and they're up there, and they've kind of gotten away from their ministry in the towns and the villages. Well, it's around Passover time, and so here's what's happened. Some of the people who were in the towns that he was doing miracles have come seeking to see more miracles. Some of the people traveling to Passover have heard of his miracles, so they want to see what the big deal is. So they come to the mountainside where Jesus is with his followers. Scripture tells us that he's going to test them. He says, right before he asks his followers how he's going to feed them, Scripture clearly says to us this is going to be a test, I think, of their faith. And so they say, hey, Jesus says, how are we going to feed all these people? I love it. The first guy's like, we've got $200, 200 denarii. There's 5,000. That's just not going to work. We just can't feed them. The other guy comes back. I love this guy. He comes, hey, we've got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. And so that's like awesome. One guy, 200 denarii is not going to cut it. I said this last week, but it's still, how do you chop up bread, 5 loaves of bread to feed 5,000? That's like 1,000 pieces per loaf, right? Yes. Told you that Noah didn't get his genius from us. So that's what's presented to them. Scripture says to us, Jesus thanks God for the bread. And then says to them, welcome to Golden Corral, home of all you can eat. And have all the fishes and breads you can eat. And the scripture says that they ate until the men were full. And so I said to you that, that could be, again, in my context, that could take a while. But they ate until they were full. Scripture then says that Jesus didn't want to waste any of it, that none of it should be lost. So they gathered up 12 baskets of remaining food from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Everyone ate like they ate at the Golden Corral and like got seconds and thirds and fourth fulls. And Jesus was still able to gather up 12 baskets left over. Now what's important, and again, we're going to figure out a lot of this through the context of John chapter 6, because we get towards the end of John chapter 6, we're going to have this discourse or this discussion where Jesus is going to say that he is the bread of life. And so the point of this miracle isn't just to go, well, Jesus can provide us food. No, the point of the miracle seems to be that Jesus is the bread of life. Does he provide food for us? Yes, but even greater than that, he is literally our sustenance for eternal life. Sustenance for eternal life. It's a cool story, right? We looked at last week, so we're going to get to this week now. But last week, John chapter 6, verse 15, ended up with, they were amazed by what he'd done. They wanted to proclaim him king. And Jesus is like, no. And he goes up into the mountain, and he retreats from them. And remember that, and this is going to help us with the context of this week, actually. So that's kind of where we'll pick up. We'll pick up with John 15 says, they're amazed at his works. They want to proclaim him king. What does Jesus do? He doesn't go, yep, you're right, I'm king. No, he goes up into the mountain a little bit higher, and we pick up in verse 16. So John 6, 16. When evening came, the disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the Sea of Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 300 or 400 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. I'm going to read on a little bit more, even though I didn't really plan on it, because it gives us a little bit more context here. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. And so next week, we'll look more at that. But there's some context here, because did you catch up? How many boats were there? One boat, and that's kind of important to our story. So the story kind of goes, after 15, and he's retreated into the mountain, John just tells us that the disciples got into a boat to go to the other side. Matthew tells us that Jesus sent them to get in the boat to go on the other side. And so it seems to be that Jesus is going to send them on their way to this side of the river. I keep on doing that. I don't know. I got a river on the brain. at least I'm not saying crick, because that's what we got in Wachula. But across the sea. So Jesus is going to send them across the street. Now, what we got here is a really interesting geographical area of the world. We got this high mountains, kind of high up elevation, and we got this little sea down here. And so what what I heard, I don't know, again, I'm not really smart at this stuff, but what I've read is that what happens, you got those high mountains and the wind comes in, they kind of reflect off of it and they start like lots of trouble down in the water area, which kind of makes sense because we're going to hear about a story of the wind kind of being a big deal for them. But here's this story, right? So he's been up in the mountain. What else the other biblical writers tell us of this account is that Jesus is up in the mountain praying. He does this a lot. John doesn't tell us as much about it as some of the other gospel writers, but apparently Jesus wants to be alone, so he says to his disciples, we need to get to the other side. You hop in the only boat. I'm going to go pray. And they hop in the only boat, and he stays behind. What's filled in for us from John that's not given to us in the rest is when evening came, the disciples went down to the sea, got in a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. So the rest of the biblical writers don't give us this part of the story. John alone says to us, it's dark, and they're by themselves out in the middle of they're out in the ocean, and Jesus still hadn't come to them. Now, I just find this interesting. You know, Jesus, I think, always intended just to walk across and get into the boat. But if you're one of his disciples, you've got to be wondering, like, wait, he just sent us on the only boat. You ever thought about that? Like, Jesus said, hey, go get in the boat, go to the other side, I'll meet you there. They were probably thinking, well, he's going to get, the crowd's going to do the same thing, by the way. They're going to walk all the way around to find him on the other side when they figure out he's gone. Some of them are going to do that, some are going to get boats and get in. So I guess they figured, well, I guess he's going to walk around the sea, which would take in a while, I guess. Not only that, though, if he's going to go across, if he's going to walk through this, you know, around the sea, he's going to be caught by the mob of crowds, right? Because that's where they are. Jesus, I think, had no intention of walking around. I think he was going to make a beeline on this water, which is just breathtaking and phenomenal. This is just another kind of side point about this, too. Not really about the sermon so much, but I just find this, it just cracks me up. So many of Jesus' miracles try to get explained away, and the feeding of the 5,000 and this water one is one of those big ones that tries to get explained away. And I just don't really see how you explain. I mean, I guess you can explain it away by saying that you didn't think it actually happened. But some of the explanations that are given to us just crack me up. You know, like, what happened? He fed 5,000 people. They just gathered food. Well, they did gather food. They gathered 5 loaves and 2 fish. But historians try to say, oh, no, they found more food somehow. That's not the way it's portrayed here. It's not. It's portrayed that Jesus prays and food just starts appearing in the basket somehow, which is just, wow, right? This water thing, you know, so many different things. Well, maybe the water's thick or something. What? How does that work? I don't know. Anyone see that show? And they'll probably have any more. The World's Secret Magician or whatever, and he showed you how they did the little magic tricks. And that guy, he has a little plexiglass under the water, and he walks across the water. I just think that's kind of cool. So Jesus, you know, had the foresight to build this big plexiglass plank out to this. I don't see that happening so much either. Suffice to say, if you don't think the miracle happened, then just don't think it. But if you're going to try to manipulate the circumstances to make it work for you, then you're really not believing the miracle anyways. This is difficult for us. Miracles are either true or they're not. There's no middle ground for us. Like, we just can't explain them away. I wish that we could because it would make our presentation maybe a little bit more logical. But the problem is that we can't always be logical with a God who defies logic. God, at the end of the day, doesn't really completely make full human sense, right? Now, I'm not also saying to us that we don't ever provide logic. I'm not saying that we divorce ourselves from logic. I'm just saying that we have to be honest enough to go, here is all the logical data I can give you, and now I'm taking a leap of faith. And I've said this a bajillion times, and I hope my ministry will be marked by this when it's all said and done. Everyone has faith in something. Everyone takes the little bit of data that they're given and then have to finally make a big jump and leap into believing that. Evolutionists have to do that, do they not? They have to go, hey, this is the data. I can see that this species has changed and transformed. And to them, I want to say, yeah, microevolution's good. I see that too. And if you don't believe in microevolution, I'm okay with that too. But I'm just saying we've got to be honest with ourselves and go, there's something happening that's different in species that weren't there before, but they're not becoming new species. It just cracks me up. I don't know how fast it takes for, you know, stuff to evolve and change, but I believe it happens because I remember, and I'm not that old, but I remember when I played basketball, like the biggest guy on our basketball team in high school was like 6'2", and we thought he was a beast. Now the shortest kid in high school playing basketball is 6'2". It's amazing to me. I don't know how they've gotten bigger and stronger, but it's happened. And so all I'm saying is that they've got some data and proof, right? And but then where they don't have data and proof is, well, how did or where can you show me that the one-cell organism became a two-cell? They can't. They've got to finally say, it just must have happened. And so I want to be just as logical with them as I present creationism, and then finally have to just pull all my cards on the table and say to them, just as you have faith that there was some kind of a leap, I have faith there was some kind of a leap. My faith is that God said, life. Your faith is that somewhere we're missing something. And we'll continue to, by the way, until God comes back, I think we'll continue to debate this and try to find more empirical data. But at the end of the day, I just believe that we're all going to have to rest in this faith thing. Which is really funny, because you start talking about faith, people of logic and reason and science, no, I want empirical data. And to them, I want to say, I do too. But I promise you, there's only so much data, and you're going to take a leap of faith. So, we kind of see here this same kind of thing with these miracles. Again, I just want to say to us, the way Scripture presents them is, God Almighty has got power over the natural world. Jesus had power over the natural world. That's the best I can do for you. I can't say to you that, you know, Jesus had MREs before we had MREs, and that somehow in the basket he was throwing his little MRE pack and throwing water on it. No. He prayed. The Father provided bread out of the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And then the next day, or that evening, when it's dark out, The disciples are rowing across. Well, at first they're kind of sailing across. Look at it here. They got into the boat and started across the Sea of Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking in the sea and came near to the coming near the boat, and they were frightened. All right, so the story is, at first they're kind of just sailing, and then the wind just starts to wreak havoc. And so it seems to be, and remember, these guys are fishermen. Many of them had fished this body of water before. So when the winds are getting too bad, I wouldn't know. I've never sailed. That would be an interesting project to take me on a sailboat. But, you know, that whole rig and da-da-da, and you got he and ha or whatever they say. I don't even know. But so they drop the sail, right? And now they're literally trying to paddle across. They get about 3 or 4 miles. Wow. I don't want to paddle 3 or 4 miles in calm water. But it seems to be that, you know, they just can't get much further. And so as they're out there and apparently not really being able to go too far and too fast, right? Because Jesus is able to catch up to them. Now, again, I know there's some supernaturalism here. And so maybe, I don't know, maybe he can walk faster on water than he can on land. I still think, though, there's this point in this story where these guys are just kind of like, pardon the pun, I guess, sitting ducks. And so while they're sitting there in the water, more clues for us from John that we don't have the rest is that it's near Passover time. So if we're near Passover time, that means the full moon is really close, or they're at a full moon, which is going to help us in our story, right? Because it's going to be like a cloudless night. The full moon is beaming. The winds are just blowing, and they're just huffing and a puffing. And they look out across, and in the shimmering moonlight, they see something walking on water. And they have the most appropriate response that could ever be had. If you're in a boat that's being tossed and turned, and you're tired from rowing for 3 or 4 miles, and you see a silverly, like, outline of a dude walking on water, and that is, they're afraid. I think that's right on. That to me is just, what else would you be feeling when you're out in the middle of the boat in the ocean, and you see someone walking on water? I don't want to make too much of this, but I'm going to make a little bit more of this. I don't really make many critical comments on books or whatever. Maybe I should more, but The Shack, it's a fun little read. It's lots of fun. And the guy who wrote it said he wanted to explain the Trinity to us. I don't think he did a good, I think he did the best job he could, but The Trinity doesn't make any more sense to me after reading the shack than it did before reading the shack. And there's several flaws or whatever. There's several good from the book too. All right, but there's several flaws, and one of the flaws is that the main character of the book has a father figure problem, and so God the Father, although still called Papa, because he didn't want to take away his name, is a black woman, because the character is not afraid of women, he's afraid of men. And so the feeling was that God has to sometimes put us at ease before he reveals himself to us. And maybe I'm making more of this than I should, but I see in Scripture more times than not that people are afraid in God's presence than they were comforted in God's presence. Jesus isn't like, oh, they're not going to be able to handle me walking on water, so I'm going to turn into a dolphin. Do they have dolphin in the Sea of Capernaum? No. Okay, I don't know. Whatever, I'm not going to turn into whatever animal they have there because they can handle that. And then I'm going to hop into the boat and then whoosh. And they would have been like, wow. He can do that? No, I don't know what that would have been like. But, you know, Moses is at a burning bush. He's not feeling all warm and pleasant. He's afraid. Was that the right guy? Yeah. Moses is right. Shepherds are out in their field. Shepherds watching their flock by night or whatever. I don't know the little Christmas time hymn because we know how about feel about Christmas, but they're out there, right? They Scripture says to us, they are mightily afraid, and they just saw angels. Listen, all I'm saying to us is this, and again, I'm picking on that book a little bit too much, but God is scary to natural humanity. There's no softening that for us. You can't soften the guy who just breathes life. The guy who can pour his wrath out on sin. Like, there's no softening that. And again, maybe I made more of that than I should, but suffice to say, I just think we need to be careful in our desire not to scare people. Because that's the worst thing we could do, right? Is scare someone. Because we're afraid we might offend them. In our desire to make God more palatable to them, that we might sell them a God that's not God at all. And so again, Shack was a fun book, and there was a lot of good things about it. Didn't really bother me so much that Papa was a black woman. I could care less. It just the premise behind it, that he would be too afraid to confront a father figure when, overwhelmingly, we had this sermon series, God refers to himself as Father. And that's not a sexist thing. That's just a title that he's taken upon him. And it's got this respect and authority kind of thing behind it that we just got to go, okay, God, that's how you revealed yourself. And while it's uncomfortable for many of us, and my heart is broken for those of you that have horrible fathers, I still have to pronounce to you that God is Father, and he's not like your dad, and he's not better than your dad. He's perfect Father. And so that's kind of what we have to teach people and go, yeah, okay, this is hard for us to, this is hard for our palate to taste. Like, we don't want to taste this, but it's who he's revealed himself to be. And I want to be faithful to his revelation of himself because that's important. I'm glad that God's not like us because this is one of the things that frustrates me as a human being more than a lot of stuff is that when people think I'm not what I am kind of thing, you know what I mean? Like, misrepresent me or misinterpret me. No, this is whatever I am is what I am, and you don't have a right to redefine me kind of thing. And how much worse is that when we do that to the creator of all? I've redefined you because I'm not comfortable with you. Well, God forbid, at least for us to do. So they're in the boat, and they see him walking on the water. They were frightened, but he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." I don't know. I wish there was more to the story here. I've said this before, because I just can't imagine. You're just scared out of your mind, and all of a sudden you just hear Jesus, "It is I, do not be afraid." Are you immediately like, okay, silly me for being scared? A lot of sermons are where you take this pastor on this, that, you know, were they afraid of the water? Are they afraid of the man on the boat? I don't know what they were afraid of. The reality is they were afraid, but they were comforted. And I think this is the point in Scripture when Jesus himself says, "It is I." Is that an instantaneous comforting? I don't know, but I do know that they get comforted because look at this. "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So I don't know, you know, how long it's like this little period of whatever, but they are comforted by him so much so that they're glad now. They went from fear, again, I don't know how long that kind of takes them, they go from fear to, whew, it's just you. Get in the boat. They wanted him. And so I think this is where we spend the rest of our time this morning, which isn't much, is talking about, I think, what part of the point of this story is. And of course, we got this also, that he gets in the boat and they're instantly where they were going. Isn't that just, man, Jesus, by the way, when you're handing out spiritual gifts, I want that gift of just, boom, I get to where I'm going. Like, yes. Many of you people are car trip people. Not this cat right here. No, sir. Can't stand. Yeah, that might be family fun for you. Family fun for me is Star Trek, where is your transporter? And I don't even want to go across the galaxy. I just want to go like from here to Orlando, bro. And the bullet train wouldn't even be fast enough for me. Like, I really want to, like, toot a beam to Disney World. Like, that's my dream. How expensive is that going to be? Wow. Anyways, whatever. There's a couple points about this that are just really fascinating to me. What we have here, and I think you're going to help us kind of understand a little bit of context, at least I believe what John's trying to teach us about this incident. You ever feel like this story's kind of lost? We get like this, he fed 5,000. 5,000 people witness a miracle, right? And then the story's followed up with, he walks on water, 12 see that, and they don't repeat it to anyone until they write about it. Like, it doesn't say, and the next morning when they wake up, they go, oh, the townspeople go, hey, there was one boat, the boat's gone, where did they go? They don't get to the other side, and Jesus is like, you know what you missed last night? You missed me displaying that I'm the king over nature. You missed me displaying going, storm, we're there. You missed me going, water, 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 no big deal, check me out, I'm walking on the water. I find it fat. What, I mean, this is a huge miracle. Dude is walking on water, he gets in the boat, the storm stopped. They couldn't even, I mean, 3 miles rowing, they can't get anywhere, and then boom, they're on the other side, and Jesus doesn't bring it up to anyone. The 12 don't seem to bring it up either until later on when it seems to be that they're making their point. This is the stuff that keeps me up at night. Like, I read this and go, why isn't this, like, on the poster? Like, I think very, like, Billy Graham, evangelistic crusade. Like, all right, Jesus is going to the next town. When he gets to the next town, come see the man who fed 5,000 people and walked on water in the same day. That would have been my marketing technique. Apparently, I'm not good at marketing because, dang. But anyways, I'm so bad at it. Ben, I'm telling you, Ben's father is going to visit us from Kansas. And he says, I have to come check out this church because if he can preach as well as you can, then I got to find out what's wrong with y'all because you're so small. I apparently have got the wrong marketing technique, I guess, because I'm going to put on the sign, come see the man who fed 5,000 and whatever. Sounds good though, right? I mean, why? So when that keeps me up at night. So I couldn't figure it out on my own. I'm not going to lie to you. Like, I was like, God, okay, reveal to me what that means. And I'm struggling with it. I can't figure it out. So I read what other people thought. I like this commentator, what he said. It just cracked me up. He goes, you know what? This is Jesus. He does stuff like that all the time. Why would he even need to magnify it? And he was like, and I thought, well, that makes sense. He's like, if you're a welder and you weld all day, you don't come home to your wife and you're like, honey, I just welded the nicest piece of metal. Okay, good. But you might do that, but your spouse is like, honey, you do that every day. Poor guy's like, but it was a nice piece of metal. It was a nice flash weld or what. I don't even know what they're called. I don't know. You know what I'm saying? It just could be that, I mean, this is like, it's just Jesus. It's what he could do. And I think that's, you know, probably true, right? I mean, there's no need when you're like God to be like, yeah, watch what I can do every 5 minutes. I think, and I've said this before, I think modern Christianity wants that. I think modern Christianity wants, like, God, we need you to prove you're God every 5 minutes. And we need to see another miracle, another manifestation. And we need to see numbers, or we need to see whatever we need to see so we know that you're still God. And I think that modern church, maybe me as a pastor, maybe you as a small church, need to just go, okay, whether or not we see 60 million, or whether or not we see someone healed, or whether or not God is still God, and we don't need his manifestations to believe that he's still God. All we're looking for is what the 5,000 we're looking for. Then Jesus is like, I don't have to show you that I'm king, because I'm not that kind of a king. I'm not the kind of king that just, you go like that and I jump. Which I think is more in line with the story. I think that this miracle happened for the 12 and conversely for us. I think that Jesus invited them to feed 5,000. But you notice, by the way, that he invited them to feed the 5,000. He doesn't just feed the 5,000 on his own. And just watch them. He doesn't say to them, hey, watch this. No, he goes to them, hey, how are we going to feed all these people? What's he doing? He's inviting them into his ministry. First guy goes, I got 200 denarii. The next guy actually finds some food. And then Jesus takes that guy's food and does something with it. They were ministering with Jesus. And then he sends them off, I think, fully intending to walk on that water to show them the difference between what they had recognized that day and the difference in their own true faith. I think we're seeing here a difference in faith. The faith of the 5,000 was, yeah, you're king because you provide. The faith of the 12 were, we just want you. Jesus is going to explain it to them later on by saying, I am the literal bread. And so I think this is a little foreshadow of the rest of chapter 6 when he says that. This is Jesus going, they were glad for me. They were glad for me. Well, Antonio, he did a miracle. I get that. But you notice, with the exception of the other gospel account with Peter wanting to get out in the water with him, you'll notice they're not screaming out, hey, Lord, you know, will you do something? They just see him, they hear his voice, and they embrace him, and they take him in. And I'm just saying to us, I think that's part of the key of legitimate faith is, Jesus, you're enough. We're glad to be with you. We're glad to be in your presence. I think the other thing he's showing them is that he is providing for their ministry. He is the provision. I've said this before. I've said that a lot this morning, but I've said this before because I really firmly, well, I think I believe it, although I struggle with it every day more when I go, well, you know, how much smaller can a church get or whatever. and I teased about my bad marketing. But why do we have to market when we have Jesus? Like, what more could there be? I mean, this is my bias, and I might be changing my tune if I was the pastor at like a big church, but I'm not, so we're just going to get my little bias. I think that for the most part, not all of them, we've turned churches into marketing machines, and the big ones have become Walmart, and the little ones have become mom and pop, and the big one can provide way more than we can provide. And that's what we say to your family, right? You come up to our big, well, I feel like we have a big campus too, though. But you know, I feel like you just pull up and we go, okay, well, you got a need for your kid? Check. Got a need for your, you know, 12-year-old emo kid that only listens to whatever? Check. Like, we're that, like, specialized. And the moment our families enter the church ground, it's like, okay, you go with them, and you go with them, and you go with them, and you go with them. And again, this is another one of my biases, is that the American family's already been pulled apart 6 days a week. Dad, you are working more than you've ever worked before, right? Mom, you've probably had to get a job, because even though Dad's working way more than Dad's ever worked ever before, it still isn't enough. Mom and Dad are both working like fools now, and the kid is like part of every club known to mankind, right? And so, like, on Tuesday, she's got, basketball, and on Wednesday, debate, and Thursday, and the whole, and listen, I'm not saying in and of itself these are bad things, all right? It's great if you can kind of do that. I'm just saying that we're so, have no intimacy with each other that we don't even know each other in our own households, and so the last thing the church should be doing is the same thing. You haven't been each other Monday, Friday, you know, whatever, or you saw each other for 30 minutes. So now that you're here, men, go hang out with the men, women, go hang out with the women, and kids, just try not to kill each other as we find the poor, faithful person that'll watch you. And by the way, small church, poor, faithful person, you're doing it for free, but you're serving Jesus. Rich church, at least a couple of you are getting paid. Yes. We segregate here too. I know, I get that. But I don't want to do that. My dream would be that we just get together. Well, some of us are single. That's okay. Single people aren't weirded out by married people. They're only weirded out by married people who are trying to make them married. Right? Don't remind me I'm single. I know I'm single. And don't try to hook me up. I'll be okay. Unless I need some help, and then I promise you I'll come see you. The greatest tragedy, right, in the church is that there's single people. It feels that way. And yet Jesus seems to indicate that the gift of singleness was that, a gift. And I'll just say this too, because, man, I love my friend Robert. He's single for many, many, many years. And so was Anne. And yet God still brought them together in his time. And I'm just grateful to see a story like that. And many of us probably did get under Robert for being single. I don't think I ever teased him for that. I just teased him for his hymn loving or something. So suffice to say, we got all this, like, we're consumer, consumer, consumer kind of thing. And it's hard for us not to fall in that pattern. I want to fall in that pattern so bad. I want to fall in that pattern so bad because I want to go, well, what I'm doing is not working. And maybe it's just some respect it's not working. That, I'm cool with that too, and I'm open to suggestions and ideas. But I want to get to a point where I'm like, kind of like the 12. Yeah, okay, that's great. They're feeding 5,000 over there. But what do you have for our 12 here? And that's going to be enough because you're here. I don't want us to get stagnant and not want to go and share our faith. God forbid that. But I also don't want us to go share our faith so we can grow this place to be a bigger, more like fueled machine where we can have more programs. That's not my goal whatsoever. And if that's what you're looking for, I love you, but I don't want a machine and programs. I want disciples because that's what I think God wants. And so whether we just go out and share our faith, and listen, I say this, I pray that you believe this in me, and if you don't, I'm being as about as authentic and honest as I've ever been in my entire life. If we lead people to the Lord and they go to other churches, I don't care. That's fine by me. But let's just share our faith. I mean, it blesses my heart that I believe this is the church I'm at. I think it is. That we just believe the kingdom of Jesus is bigger than Christ Community Church. And we believe the church isn't just this place. And so it's, listen, I've gotten criticism for this, and I don't like it, but this is just reality. So we're going on this just authentic, real moment for a moment, and we'll call it a day. There have been people who have left us, and I've not chased them because I've just believed God just whatever. It was their time to go somewhere else, and I love them, and I want to have a relationship with them, but we're still the church. So whether they're here or there, we're still brothers and sisters in the faith, and I don't need to chase you because I think you need to go where God has you to go. I wish it was here because I really do wish it was here, but if I get wrapped up and we need more people to have resources to do what we need to do, then I'm going to be like the first disciple in the story we saw. Well, we only have 200. How are we going to do this? I want to be on Jesus' side and be like, well, we got 12. Okay, what are you going to do with that? And stop waiting, and this is on me more than anyone else in the room. Stop waiting until we get to like that magical number where we can sustain everything. Because it's just got to be complete. I've said honest too many times today, but I told you about the hyperbole, so I think that you think that I'm always hyperbolizing. I made that one up. I don't know how we pay bills around here, but we have. And I hear a million times from friends and family, I got to preach on tithing. I'm not going to do that. And I hear from people, I got to tell you guys to go share your faith. I'm going to tell you to share your faith. I think I've said that plenty of times. But I am not going to manipulate you or beat you over the head when you don't. I believe this to be my role, to expound what I believe is truth and let the Spirit of God take root in your heart. Am I too passive sometimes? Absolutely. It drives my wife crazy. But it's who God has made me to be, and I don't see anything wrong with it today. Some of us are the Spurgeons of this world who are bulldogs, And some of us are just timid, and that would be me. But we both preach Jesus Christ. And that should be enough for us. And so, church, as we're looking for direction and movement where we're going, this is just my humble opinion, but we have a board of elders, so guess what? I might get reined in, that's okay. I'm cool with being the laid-back church, and that may be my attitude or personality, but you know how many churches are out there that are just beating people over the head? And how many people, all they're doing is getting burnt out? And how many, some people are just going because they're afraid to leave, because they're afraid if they leave that they've lost their faith. Some of us have been faithful enough to go, I want to keep my faith, so I'm leaving. And in that found faith. So all I'm saying is, I'm not looking for a personality type or anything to build the church around or a program. I just want us to be honest and say this. This is what we're going to do at Christ Community Church. We're going to proclaim the word of God. We're going to live our faith out loud. We're going to do that faithfully, but at the end of the day, we're resting in the providence and mighty hand of God Almighty. God himself will do what he wants to do. And we'll be faithful to follow him, and we'll be faithful to teach the word, and we'll be faithful to do the things we've been instructed to do, but there's no need to, you know, make you feel worse than you already do, because the reality is most of us already feel as bad as we're ever going to feel, because we already got conviction kind of going in our hearts. So, there's Jesus calming the water, hopping in the boat, and they were glad to see him. If you come on a Sunday and you're glad to see me, well, I mean, I like that. It makes my ego feel good. You come on a Sunday and you're glad to see each other. I like that too, because I really do like that you guys are friendly with each other. Because I've been to churches where people aren't friendly, and that stinks. Like, I hate going to that place because I'm always like, you don't want to talk to me, I don't want to talk to you either. I do that too. Spit on them. And that's why no one sits there, apparently. But you must be glad in the presence of Jesus, and that's more than a Sunday morning experience. You must be glad when it is well and when it is not well. So, will you be satisfied in Jesus? And so we pick up next week as we continue on, as Jesus explains furthermore, and I think that's why this story is right in the middle of that. He wasn't, while he is proclaiming that he is God over the sea, that's not what he was saying in that moment. In that moment, I think he was giving us a parallel between two different crowds of people, one that just wanted his power and the other that just wanted him. And I want to be those. I want to be that church, the one that wants Christ. For his power will follow. But we want Christ, not what he can do. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll... Do we know what we're singing? We're singing something? Awesome. I don't know what we're singing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I thank you so much for the privilege and opportunity we have to be your people and in your presence and to magnify and glorify you, God. Many things for us to work on as assembly. I get that, God. We do, Father, want more resources. But our greatest resource is Jesus Christ. And so, Father God, we want to be more aware of him and his work on the cross for us and his being our bread and our sustenance, God. Lord, I'm so grateful for the faithful few that have been here, that have stuck here through thick and thin, who have been here because you've called them to be here, God. I thank you for those who have been with us for a season and have gone on to do great things in other places, God. And I thank you for your faithfulness to allow us to minister to each other for a season of life. God, may we always remember that the church of Jesus Christ isn't the individual little places we've huddled ourselves, but she is your bride, and she is found all over, God. And Facebook probably had a little post from someone that said that they found the unified church, and it was found next to most churches on the graveside. And I believe that true, Father, that at death, when we're in your presence and when you come back to redeem us, we will be unified and we'll be in Christ. But Father, may we experience some of that even now, Father. May we have unity with our brothers and sisters who worship in other places. God, may we not look at this as a competition. May we not, I know I probably feel like I felt badly of big churches. I don't intend to. May we not do that either, God, but may we be faithful to do what you've called us to do. And God, I just pray as we're hungry for you, and I pray, Father, as we're hungry for your mission and ministry, God, and to do the things you called us to do, I do pray, Father God, that we will see some of the fruit of the harvest, God. But God, if all we are is seed planters, I thank you for that. God, we love you and we praise you, and I'm so grateful for my brothers and sisters who just encourage and pray for me. May they have a blessed week this week as they enjoy your presence in their lives. God, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.